Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning draft for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we kind of stumble sideways and fall backwards out of the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and into the Gospel of Mark, because that's what the daily lectionary would have us do. So we're going to set John aside for a little bit. I'm pretty sure he comes back later in the year, and we're going to let Mark, that really particular and underrated gospel, this narrative of who Jesus is and what he's done that's been treated kind of like trash by a lot of scholars for a couple hundred years, we're going to let him tell his perspective of the story of who Jesus is. And I tell you, the more I learn about Mark, the more he becomes one of my absolute favorite authors and favorite gospels, because I'll just say, he's not playing around. He ain't kidding, this Jesus that comes with authority to cast out demons and with the spirit possessed, not madness, but sanity, to call our madness what it is. To help us work our way through the text today, we got on the line Pastor Mark Preuss. You remember him. He's pastor at St. Andrew Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. Good morning, Pastor Preuss. Welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Thanks for having me back, Pastor
Chris. Absolutely. Everything else going okay out there? Anything you want to share with the world?
Wyoming is a great state to live in, and my wife's going to have a baby in less than a month, or about a month. So that's good news.
That is exciting stuff. A Lenten baby.
Yeah, a Lenten baby. Yeah, I actually had one of my sons was born on Ash Wednesday, so 1 year. But
I wouldn't want to make too much of that, but it's kind of a, you know, he's a child of Adam. There it is, you know, right there.
Yeah. Right after he was born, I put some ashes and I said on his forehead and said, "Remember, oh man, that you are dust."
Mm.
And no, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that.
but it is true. It's actually one of my favorite parts of the church year, which is coming up basically today as we're broadcasting, to have that moment where I am faced with the reality of myself, right? That the pastor stares me down and tells me in no uncertain terms that this clod of dirt, having the Spirit of God put in him, has rejected that Spirit and will be put back into what he came from. And of course, this leading to the hope that the Spirit has not abandoned us through the washing of regeneration and baptism and all that. But it's just such a stark and beautiful moment for me, Ash Wednesday. So I don't know if you want to say anything about that, or just if you want to head into, what do you think of Mark's gospel? I mean, talk about underrated.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, since my name is Mark, I'm a little bit biased. But I think also, like, there are a lot of arguments about which gospel came first. I lean towards Matthew. But the notion that his is a more primitive gospel, or that he borrowed from some source document that we don't have and have no evidence for, I think they're missing a lot of the beauty of the gospel when they speak that way.
So can you talk about that just a little bit? Because my guess is most people aren't hyper familiar with Q and this source document and all that, but I'm totally with you. And I think most of conservative Lutheran thinking in the last 50 years has gone with you that Matthew is primary. Matthew is earlier, Mark came later, but there was this whole other theory that dominated for a couple centuries, I think, kind of, you know, Mark's this early, hastily written, accidental thing. Do you want to fill people in on what Q is a little bit?
Yeah. So the basic idea is that things go from less developed to more developed, from simple to more complicated. And that in the 19th century, people were really interested in how things actually happened, where the quest for the so-called historical Jesus came about. And you also have remnants of this thinking all over the place, as if, so for example, monotheism develops from polytheism. That is, that monotheism is a higher form of worship than the primitive polytheism, and so they assume that man invented this. And so they also assume that there are only human writers to the Gospels, and that they're not inspired by God, that they're not, and in many cases they deny that they were eyewitnesses, and they try to put the dating of the epistles much later. So what they did is they said, hey, look at Mark, it's the simplest, the shortest, you know, it doesn't have the birth of Christ. It lacks many details and explanations that Matthew and Luke have. Those are the other two we call synoptic gospels or scene view gospels. And so this must have been the first. And then, since they also were products of the Enlightenment and denied miracles and other things like that, they posited or they thought up that there must have been another source document that Mark drew from, and then also Luke drew from, and Matthew as well. And they called this the source document, or the Kefela document, and so became known as the Q document. But there's no evidence for it whatsoever. We have, tens of thousands of manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts of the four Gospels, and we have zero manuscript evidence for the Q document.
So it's this really fun theory that if you don't believe that the Bible's from the first century, as most of the documentary evidence would show, and you don't believe that the Holy Spirit had anything to do with it, as most of the testimony of the Spirit would show, that it's fine to believe, except that there's also no evidence for it whatsoever, and so it's kind of just a dream scenario. The funny thing about this is Christians are so often accused of just believing in made-up stuff, and yet if you look at the accusations against Christianity, how often the willingness to believe the most profoundly unbelievable things, provided that it doesn't have support or give support to the scriptures, just remains there. And so really, I mean, in my understanding, Q has even fallen out of favor amongst liberals, because it just can't stand up anymore. But it still floats around, and when you get in an online forum argument with an atheist who doesn't know any better, you know, they might drop this kind of stuff, so it's not a bad idea to know where it came from. But you and I, Pastor Price, we're of the position that Mark's gospel probably follows Matthew in terms of dating, but I would say that it is in by no means a copy or a cheap copy or a fast copy of Matthew, but that Mark, holding to the oral tradition of St. Peter's preaching, gives us a very, very specific and intentional and unique angle or look at the question, who is the person of Jesus and what did he do for us? So if you had to disagree with me, if you like, or agree, and then kind of tell me, you know, where do you go on that? What is Mark's unique angle?
Each gospel presents the same story from different perspectives. Mark, as tradition tells us, was instructed and accompanied Peter, and so he this is another reason why I think Mark is after Matthew, is because he doesn't have an account of Christ's birth. That's not because it hadn't been, you know, invented yet, as some scholars like to say, but that it was already spoken of. So he begins right away, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he starts with John coming baptizing in the wilderness. And so he has a closer connection to the end of the Old Testament, where Malachi says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he immediately gets into Jesus' ministry. So he's very much focused on Christ as the fulfillment of these prophecies of establishing the kingdom of God. And you see that also with his miracles, that is the first miracle that he does is he casts out an unclean spirit and just shows his power over the devil. We're taught at the seminary to look at each gospel as it is by itself, and there are great advantages to that in that they emphasize different things. But I think that Mark is much more blunt overall. He's just much more direct, and that kind of matches Peter's way of talking. You know, he gets to the point, so...
And you mentioned the word Jesus' power, and the word I usually use to describe it is Mark is very concerned with Jesus' authority, that throughout the book, Jesus just demonstrates he can do things nobody else can do. And that happens in the other books too, but it's emphasized even more, and the word gets dropped regularly. And, you know, casting out the demon right off the bat being a big part of that. One of the other words that I've in the past have tried to describe is you get a lot more conflict or cacophony in Mark's gospel. It's really evident. Like, so Luke starts, this is nice little prophecy and the angels and all this, or Matthew, here's a genealogy about Jesus. Mark, there's a fight with a demon. Boom. Yeah. Right. And it just kind of starts off. So there's this like light darkness power play going on. And then the centrality of Jesus as well, that, that there was just nobody like this guy. He's so different. He's so unique. But you already mentioned Mark 1:1, and so I'll go ahead and read that here. We still got a few minutes before our first break, and I think there's enough in just this verse to really pull apart. You know, the beginning or the genesis, right, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, kind of a very, not kind of, a very different way to begin a gospel from Matthew, Luke, or John, right? This, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And then as you point out in verse 2, he goes immediately to the Old Testament. So anything else in verse 1, though, with that unique opening?
Yeah, I mean, it brings, it reminds you of the book of Genesis, you know, in the beginning. Was in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John also says in the beginning was the Word. But what's interesting, he confesses who he is. At the beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And also this word, Evangelion, or Gospel, good news, this is, he's saying that, hey, Christ's actual life and work is central to this good news. And the purpose of the New Testament and this gospel is so that you might know Christ and know him as the Son of God. As John said, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. So, yeah, he starts off immediately telling the good news. And that good news is that power, that authority that he has over sin and death and the devil.
Hmm. And that language of the Son of God is pretty important, if I recall, as Mark tracks it, in that early on, nobody knows this except the demons. The demons are the ones who know he's the Son of God, and the only human in the entire book to use that language is the centurion at the foot of the cross.
Yeah, yeah? I know. It's really a beautiful and dramatic ending. You know, this is the Son of God, and that's as far as it's also, you have kind of have its book ended, you know? Like, he says he's the Son of God, and everything he does throughout the entire book proves that he is the Son of God. And then we have the Gentile centurion at the cross. That's where he is really revealed as God's Son, because that's where we embrace him by faith, where he was crucified for us and died for us. And that's the, truly this man was the Son of God. And that's a beautiful thing. I think Matthew has that as well. But you have also, like, with him casting out demons in the beginning, at the end, they confirm the message with these accompanying signs where all of the power of the enemy is under their feet. And so you have the power that Christ came with and that he displayed on the cross in destroying the power of the devil now given to his church. So it's not a primitive, disorganized gospel at all.
No, and that's kind of the point I like to pull from this Son of God, or the use of the language. Yes, Matthew does use it at the foot of the cross, but he doesn't make this play throughout his whole gospel, kind of setting up how only the Gentile unbeliever gets it, and then he, you know, basically is repenting and believing in that moment. Like, that is not an accidental thing to do as a literary device. You don't accidentally write that kind of dramatic growth in a hurried, hastied, copied document borrowing from random sources because you're an idiot, which is, again, how the old argument goes. That's something of a very intentional writer and preacher, and I would say as well, one inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring us and drive us not only to a point, but to the primary point of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. More of this on the other side of this break. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
The story of Worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology. We are Worldwide KFUO.
Sarcoma. Odds are you've never heard that word before. But for the 40 people diagnosed with sarcoma every day, it is a life-changing word. Life-changing and devastating because sarcoma is cancer. Sarcoma is a cancer of bone and soft tissue more prevalent in children than in adults. More than 6,000 people lose their lives to sarcoma each year. Treatment options for sarcoma are limited, and new therapies are desperately needed. More research and increased awareness is necessary to find a cure for a cancer that you probably didn't even know existed until now. Through awareness, advocacy, and research, the Sarcoma Foundation of America is determined to help those affected by this forgotten cancer, to bring hope to the children and adults whose lives are forever changed by a word they had never heard before. Please help us in the fight to find the cure for sarcoma. For more information on sarcoma and the work of the Sarcoma Foundation of America, please go to curesarcoma.org.
There is no question that Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. I mean, Jesus kind of bursts onto the scene doing this, doing that. Hey, repent. I got baptized. Get out of here, demon. Talking Mark chapter 1 with Pastor Mark Preuss of St. Andrew's Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. And just before the break, we had only read verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 and a couple more verses. The beginning of the gospel, the evangelion, the evangel, right? Evangelism, the good news of Jesus Christ, this Son of God, someone who's certainly more than a mere man. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, interestingly, well, who is this about? Verse 4. John, right? So just like in other Gospels, John the Baptist is there, but here, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus is the preaching of John according to the prophecies of Isaiah. John appeared, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism, that's just a word that means washing, a washing of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That's a lot of people, and that's no joke when you're dealing with Judaism, a very, very structured, very, very not changing or radical religion. Here's this radical prophet out in the wilderness doing something different, taking this ritual that sort of was part of the tradition of the elders and turning it on its head, and they're all going out to it. What does this mean? And especially since verse 6 tells us John does fancy himself a prophet, at least in his dress. Verse 6, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist." This is going to call to mind Elijah, that great prophet of old. "And he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie.'" Now, link that with the beginning of the gospel. Here's the messenger. John came. Here's the message. The other guy is coming right after me. And what is he? He has more authority than I do. He's mightier than I. I have baptized you with water, but he's got something even bigger with his washing. He's going to wash you with the Holy Spirit. Lots there to dig into, Pastor Preuss. How do you want to start?
Yeah, well, first he is the fulfillment of the scriptures, and this is a big thing. This is something that I think our apologists, those who argue the Christian faith to unbelievers, it's something that we should really emphasize again, as the early church did. Christ fulfilled the prophets. He fulfilled the scriptures, and so even down to the preparation of his coming, God gave his people, told his people that people were going to come, or that someone was going to come and prepare his way. He's called Elijah, a newer, greater Elijah, and that is John the Baptist. Another thing, too, is that this is from Isaiah 40, which is a beautiful chapter of Scripture where it says, comfort my people, says your God, tell them that their iniquity is pardoned, their sin is covered, and they have received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. And this shows that he is alluding to the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. And then you see this happening with John baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So it's you can see the centrality of the forgiveness of sins, and which is what the Lutherans call the central article, justification by faith. You see that right away in the beginning of the gospel. To have your sins forgiven means that you're righteous, and this is you're always forgiven because of Christ's sake, because of his obedience, his righteousness. So I really enjoy that. We really see the centrality of what we call the article on which the church stands or falls.
Well, he's done such a kind of powerful job presenting those ideas very quickly. He's not beating around the bush, I guess, is one way to say this. To go on a small tangent here, you know, you mentioned earlier the prophet Malachi, and there is this little kind of tweak, at least to the modern nose here, where in verse 2 it says it's written in Isaiah, and then he does quote Malachi before he gets into the Isaiah 40 that you mentioned there, but that, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," not from Isaiah. So, well, does that mean that Mark was making a mistake? Is this an error in the scriptures?
No, I don't think so. And I also, I mean, that's the text. See, I go by the Textus Receptus, which has the prophets and not Isaiah the prophet.
Well, okay, that's cool. That's cool. Explain that, though. That's awesome. That's a great answer. But explain
that. Okay, so there are basically two textual traditions. And it's an oversimplification, but that's what it is. And you have the Byzantine tradition, which are the texts that were actually used in the church, the Greek texts that were actually used in the church, and that's what, when after the fall of Byzantium or Constantinople in, I think, 1452, all of these texts we had them beforehand through the Crusades and other things and trade, but they really flooded into the European market, and with the invention of the printing press, people started to read the Greek texts in the West, even because beforehand they had only read the Latin text. And so this man named Erasmus, Luther had a great argument with him. He printed and he published a Greek text which became the standard for a very long time. It was called the Textus Receptus, or the received text, which was based on the Byzantine tradition. Well, because of archaeological finds and other discoveries, many more texts were found, including the Alexandrian traditions, which date older, but they weren't used as much. And so you have those basic traditions. And it was it really wasn't until the 20th century when English translations came out that were based on the Alexandrian tradition. I don't want to get into textual criticism all that much, but there are various reasons why different scholars would prefer one tradition over the other. The differences between them are minuscule, and the meaning is really never changed. And also in this case, so if it says in Isaiah the prophet, there's another circumstance where this happens in the Bible. You add one prophet to what another prophet says, and he ends with what Isaiah the prophet says, and he's explaining, like Malachi said, when Malachi said this, Isaiah was referring to what Malachi said. So he's joining the two voices of the prophets under the name of Isaiah, because what Malachi said is about what Isaiah said.
Yeah.
So either way, it doesn't change the meaning of the text.
Well, I love that answer, because sort of it is, as an editor reading your Greek text, you know, where are you putting your quotation marks? As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, this other idea about the messenger coming, which, by the way, I'm quoting from Malachi, but I haven't quoted Isaiah yet, and then he quotes Isaiah, right? So he's building on that idea. But I kind of love that.
He's teaching him. He's going to the end of the Old Testament, the last prophet, and then he's joining to Isaiah, who's much more familiar, and he's saying, this is the same guy. And it's funny, because Malachi ends with this wrath, you know, like it's a scary ending to the Old Testament.
Yeah,
you know what I mean? And what Mark does is he joins that wrath to this other passage, which they would have been, Isaiah was very familiar to people. This is comfort. Comfort ye my people, the forgiveness of sins. And he joins it to that. And that's also why he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. So he's interpreting the Old Testament as it should be interpreted in light of Christ.
So I'm going to put a little cap, if I can, on the Texas for sepsis conversation. I didn't know a number of the things you said there. But so, there's the Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are manifold. There are so many copies and fragments of copies and so forth. And this is a very valuable thing when you're trying to date and find an authentic kind of understanding of a text. We can't do this with other ancient literature like the Plato's Republic and whatnot. There just aren't nearly enough copies. We just have to assume the copyists were doing well. Whereas with the New Testament, we can actually prove by math that the copies are 95, 98, 99% authentic, depending on what text particularly you're looking at. And as you demonstrated, Pastor Preuss, those variations are often more like spelling mistakes than anything else. And yet I think it's fascinating to hear you say, well, I hold the Texas Receptus, because that's just a good discussion point. Like, why is that? Because much of the what we're taught, at least at seminary, is to use this textual apparatus where the scholars try to show you all the variations, and you can kind of pick and choose which little variation you think fits best with the author as you've studied him. It's all very fun and scholastic and all, but there's something refreshing about, no, I just take the text the Byzantines used. You know, that there's something refreshing there. I appreciate that. So I also think it's interesting that the Alexandrian tradition, though not as used as much, we've got to remember that Alexandria had a reason for not getting used as much. It got wiped out by a certain holy war pretty early on there, which that kind of comes back and hits.
Isn't that debated? I thought Julius, isn't there a story that Julius Caesar destroyed it, or what? I don't know. Did destroy the library in Alexandria?
It was before the Turks. It was the Muhammad's followers. I don't think it was during Muhammad's life, but shortly thereafter.
It was one of those guys in there. Man, what a tragedy.
It is. So back to the text. I don't want to distract you too much here. So Isaiah and Malachi's actual words, we've kind of touched on them. You touched on the comfort and the hope that comes out of chapter 40 of Isaiah's words, and really maybe even seeing that how much of Isaiah was about the restoration of all of Israel from the exile, which was being brought down upon northern Israel, particularly the diaspora and all that. Or if you would prefer, just move into a little more about John in verse 4 and following your call.
Could you give me those two options again? I'm sorry.
Yeah. Well, just do more on Isaiah 40 and Isaiah's context and how important it is to Jesus. Yeah, or John the Baptist and what a nut he was. In a good way.
I think we've covered the context of Isaiah 40 and the scriptures. It's here we see the unity of scripture, and when John comes baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, this is baptism at this time, there were other baptisms. So the Jews, after the temple was destroyed, they would, you know, they had traditions of hand washing and other kinds of washing. And originally this, you know, was a good thing in that it helped them remember what the worship of the temple was, because they were praying for the temple to be restored, right? But Ezekiel promises, and he says, I will pour clean water on you, and I will put my spirit in your hearts, and will cleanse you from all your idols. And so there is this promise given to the Jews in exile that there will be a washing. And so a lot of Jews, you know, you can read about this in Joachim Jeremias's baptism, and you know what book I'm talking about?
Yep, it's great.
But in any case, John's baptism was in particular for the forgiveness of sin. And he went out in the wilderness, and it was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And it has to do, basically, he is this fulfillment. He is pointing people to Christ, and he's preparing the way. And the way that you come to Christ is through the law and the gospel. You repent of your sins, and you believe in Jesus. And so that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was preaching about Jesus. You can't preach about the forgiveness of sins without preaching about Jesus. That's why he says, there comes one after me. You know, who is stronger than I am, mightier. You have that word of, you know, that reference to power again. It's a different word, but, you know, it's there. And so this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is central to the gospel. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. So right away you see so many allusions to the Old Testament, Mark just taking a big handful of the promises and the central promises of the Old Testament and just showing how they are fulfilled with the coming of John the Baptist.
And so with that I mentioned earlier, the camel's hair and the leather belt and the connection point with Elijah, I've never really, I'm trying to remember with the locust and wild honey, I feel like Veltz in his commentary does mention something, but I can't remember, you know, what the connection point is with those things and why that's important, other than that he's kind of Nazaretic, he's ritually set apart and all that. Any other thoughts about his dress from verse 6, all the kind of weird random stuff he does?
Well, I have a blazer that I got from the clothing co-op at Concordia Theological Seminary, and it is my John the Baptist coat because it is 100% camel.
Oh, seriously, that's great.
Yeah. I always wear it during Advent. So, but that's a nice coat. Camel's hair just means that this was cheap, easy clothing to find. And he wasn't concerned about his appearance. He wasn't concerned about his comfort. He lived a rough and simple life. And in that sense, then, he is incorruptible. And people will talk about how, yeah, there were lots of prophets who would come out and act all crazy to the people in ancient days. And this has been going on for centuries. You know, you can read about crazy prophets going to the Hittites and things like that. But what John has is that he has the word of God, he's preaching the word of God, and he's specifically part of the Israelite tradition that he does not drink wine. He is separated from birth for this purpose, as Luke makes clear. And so the clothing and the food, it shows, Jesus mentions this, like, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who dress in soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet, I tell you, more than a prophet. And then he goes and he quotes Isaiah, you know? And that is that this points that he isn't going to be persuaded by people. He has no interest in being bribed. He has no interest in being intimidated by anybody's threats of discomfort. And you can see this to the end of his life. He gets beheaded. He gets martyred for the sake of the gospel and for preaching the truth, because he rebuked a king for marrying his brother's wife. I mean, he just went just preach against him. Yeah. The guy has no fear, you know? And so you can get into the specifics and about what camel hair means and what locusts and wild honey are, but it basically just means he's not bound to material goods like we are. You know, so many pastors today are afraid to preach the truth because it will mean that their parishioners will stop coming and they'll stop giving money and they won't be able to support their family. And John the Baptist is just really not worried about that. The only thing he has to keep him warm is some camel's hair, and which is by the way pretty warm. And then also he has, you know, grasshoppers and wild honey. He just takes what God gives him. In this sense, he's in the tradition of Elijah, who was fed by the angels and the birds in the wilderness. And Elijah also fasted for 40 days. That's another story. But he's in the wilderness and shows himself to be that Elijah who was to come, because that's where Elijah was always driven. But this time, instead of Elijah going to the people come to Elijah. They're looking for him.
I like that. Before we move out of this segment, verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, hear my tongue well placed in my cheek, as I say. Isn't it nice to have a verse that shows us that water baptism is one thing and spirit baptism is another thing? Thank goodness we have it. Thoughts?
We were just talking about this with a bunch of other pastors. There are two ways of looking at this. One is John is talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and that's a common way of looking at this. That is, the common gifts that are given in baptism are the most essential. That is, salvation, forgiveness of sins. It's very clear that John's baptism imparts the forgiveness of sins. It takes what Christ is going to do, and it applies it to the believer. And then whereas Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit, one view would be that that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples on Pentecost, they spoke in other languages, and they confirmed the message of the gospel with these signs. And this is also supported by another time John the Baptist talks, or when Jesus says, "Who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire?" No, it's John the Baptist. So fire, too, like the tongues of fire that appeared on their heads. And that's one view. Another view is just that John's baptism is different than Jesus' baptism. I don't really think that's the case, because Jesus was baptized by John, and then he told his disciples to baptize. So Jesus' baptism shows us what we get in our baptism, namely adoption of sons. So it's,
yeah, it's good. It's a lovely little inter-Lutheran debate where I know faithful brother pastors on both sides of that bit. You know, is John's baptism Jesus' baptism? I think the real point here is that what is poured out on Pentecost, the Spirit for the sake of belief, continues to be poured out on you today. Repent and believe the gospel for the forgiveness of your sins, as Peter says on that day of Pentecost, or be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, all that kind of stuff.
That's exactly right, because the Holy Spirit was poured out. That confirms, it was poured out to give specific signs, confirms the general giving of the Holy Spirit in baptism. Because they say, be baptized, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we do not see that in Acts 2, that they start all speaking in tongues. That's not what happened. They got the Holy Spirit because they received the forgiveness of sins.
Right, and what we do see is they all start listening to the word of God preached by the apostles, holding firmly to his teaching and meeting to break bread. Hey, that might have something with the Lord's Supper, but that's a different book. We'll be right back. More of Mark chapter 1. We got a fight with a demon coming up. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Mail delivery has never been more offbeat than when mailman Wooten Bassett is on his route. But when he gets sidetracked, he gets the boot. As a mailman, that is. Witt and Company are concerned that Wooten may be facing the unemployment line. Is there more to Wooten than delivering packages and escaping dog bites? You'll be surprised where Wooten Bassett lands on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
This winter, consider a smart and easy gift to KFUO that pays you back. A charitable gift annuity provides both lifetime cash payments and makes a legacy gift to KFUO. Since gift annuity payout rates are based on age, this way of giving is attractive to those listeners 65 or older. For information, call Mary at 314-996-1518. That's 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to answer your questions about gift annuities and how you can establish a legacy of giving to worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Jesus has authority. He has power. He has strength. And it isn't just to make the sunshine shine and the stars be pretty in the sky and let you go surfing on the weekends. It's actually about dealing with the real problem we have, which isn't the need for more leisure, is to take that old evil foe and pierce his head through the feet of Jesus nailed to the old rugged cross. We're looking at Mark chapter 1. Verses 1 to 13 with Pastor Mark Preuss here on Sharper Iron. He's pastor at St. Andrew Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're going to pick up at verse 9 and following. We've got two sections, both very short, very packed to fill up this last 15 minutes together. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized, again washed with water, by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And when he came up out of the water, which doesn't necessarily mean that he was immersed, but could mean that, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Now, this isn't just like a pretty little moment. This is like terrifying end of the world stuff. Heavens being torn open, and the Spirit, there, a baptism of the Spirit? Here it is. The Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. We'll just kind of let it sit there with that, Pastor Poyce. My one only other thought I would throw in there is notice, and kind of the different gospel writers say this differently, but I think they all kind of line up ultimately. Who sees all this happen in Mark's perspective? Jesus. Doesn't say the crowds, just as Jesus sees it happen. So anyway, thoughts?
Yeah, so we have here, he just gets right to the point. So Jesus comes and he joins all of the sinners who are repenting of their sins. And one of the arguments that people make who deny that baptism saves, even though the Bible says baptism is also not save you and whoever believes is baptized will be saved, is that Jesus didn't need his sins forgiven. He didn't need to be saved. And he was baptized, so therefore baptism doesn't save. But they're missing the point.
It's a nice backflip, man. It's a real nice backflip. Good try.
yeah, I know, right? but they're missing the point that Jesus comes and he joins sinners. He joins and he identifies with us. Not that he is a sinner, but he is like us in every way, but without sin. Why? So that he might take our place. And so he shows himself as the source of all cleansing. That is, if you're coming to this water, then you need to come to me. And this is proved because the heavens open and the Spirit descends on him as a dove and the Father speaks. You have the triune God revealed very clearly here. As Martin Luther's hymn goes, the triune God assuring us with promises compelling that in our baptism he will thus among us find the dwelling, comfort and sustain us. And so you have this word, these words spoken. Like in Matthew it says, this is my beloved Son. He's speaking to everybody around him, and here we have, you are my beloved Son, because that is how Jesus understands it. This is his mission. Why is he being told that he's his beloved Son? Well, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that he is the Son of, he is recognized and identified as the Son of God, as you mentioned earlier, by the centurion on the cross, because there he was obedient unto death. So he brings all of his obedience, he brings who he is to that water. And this is why he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he says that after, he says, all power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So this is the baptism that Jesus undergoes for us is what makes baptism what it is. It joins him to the water. All of that he has done for us.
You mentioned there basically also the singularity of Jesus in Mark's gospel, that he alone is this beloved Son. Everyone else, God so loved the world, yes, indeed, in Jesus. And it is in Jesus alone as the beloved Son this is taking place. The other thing I don't want to go too far down the rabbit hole, but, you know, the argument that baptism cannot save because Jesus was baptized and Jesus did not need to be saved. Like, this sounds so clever, but it's really full of logical loopholes that don't make any sense. And above all of that, it's not based on a text. It's like, rather than take the text and what they actually say, let's go find a text that doesn't say anything really about what I'm going to talk about, and I'll make some reasonable, plausible backflip conclusion and then kind of rest my case. This is what Paul says don't fall in for when he says don't be caught by plausible arguments. The text doesn't say that baptism doesn't save. It just says Jesus stepped into the place of sinners, which by all means, we want to believe that part to be true. Before we move into the temptation and the fight with the devil, you want to say anything else about baptism?
Yeah, that in whom I am well pleased. We have his person and his work there, because he is God, the Father approves of, is pleased with everything he is. And so this shows that he is the sacrificial offering for the sin of the world. This is why after Jesus is baptized, when John sees the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then again, he sees him. He shows his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. He he's pointing them to the Passover lamb and all of the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and that he says this after the baptism, after his baptism, is it shows that there is this inextricable link between our baptism and Christ's suffering and death and resurrection as our atoning sacrifice, as the one who satisfied the law and satisfied God and whom he is well pleased, so that we are, when we are baptized, we put on Christ, and God sees Christ, sees us through Jesus and says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.
Mm-hmm.
And all of the favor that God has for his son is now on us, and that is the forgiveness of sin.
That's such a beautiful thing. So that on that day of baptism, when you're being baptized, these words of God to Jesus become God's words through Jesus to you. And every time you make that sign of the cross and remember you are baptized into Father, Son, and Spirit, you are remembering that you are an heir to the kingdom of God. That's some awesome stuff right there. Verses 12. Go ahead.
Yeah, the word is still speaking to us. Baptism does also now save you, you know, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead and was proved to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. So you have that. Every day of your life, you have your baptism. And every time you fall, you return to those words in that water, and it won't stop speaking to you.
Amen to that. Verses 12 and 13. I mean, how far we've come. We have come in just 13 verses from the introduction of the fact that Jesus came and there's a gospel, to Old Testament prophecy, to John the Baptist, Jesus baptizing, sky ripped in two, God speaking, and the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. Got that word immediately showing up. That's going to be a moniker, really, for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. But the Spirit driving him like a madman or like a man spirit possessed, like he's possessed. He is, only by the Holy Spirit, not by the unclean spirits, which he will now face. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Hasatan, right? Satan, the accuser, the old evil foe, one of many names for Beelzebub, the prince of demons, the devil, Lucifer, the dragon, right? The guy who fell, the serpent who tempted us and caused us to fall. Jesus is tempted by him, interesting in and of itself, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, for a battle with a demon, it's kind of a tame ending, right? He was tempted by him, all right? And then what? Well, then he's out with the cows and angels. Angels were there too. That's cool, right? What a strange story.
Yeah, I think that this is another reason why I believe in Mark and Matthean primacy, that Matthew was written first. Because it's kind of the same thing that John does, where he's like, well, this has already been said really well. But there's also this, is that he just gives you the bare bones of it. And also, he says it more, he uses words that aren't, that are more descriptive. So the others say that Jesus was led into the wilderness. And the Greek here is he was thrown out into the wilderness.
Mm.
He was tossed into the wilderness, you know, and you can say driven. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. And you have another thing, too, that I didn't mention before, is that this is his anointing. His baptism is him being anointed by the Holy Spirit and showing that he is the Christ, the anointed one. Christos means Mashiach, or anointed, right? This is what he is anointed for. Well, what is he anointed for? The Holy Spirit throws him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
Yeah, like the scapegoat.
You know? Yeah, that's exactly right, like the scapegoat. That's exactly right. And he's with the wild beast. That is basically, God said, "This, you are my beloved son." But remember what the high priest did and said to the scapegoat. He confessed the sins of the people onto the scapegoat. And here we have Jesus meeting our greatest enemy in our place as our substitute, as God's beloved son. And yet he's treated like, as if, I mean, throwing him into the wilderness. This reminds me of Norwegians teaching their kids to swim. They just throw in the water and say, swim, you know? But it seems like it's not that much, but him being driven into the wilderness, we immediately have, it's like, another thing too is, this is very, I don't remember what the Septuagint in Genesis says, but the God drove Adam out of Eden. He drove him out of paradise, and he set a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. And now the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, you know, where there is no uninhabitable land, where there isn't much to eat, you know, like he's taking our place. He's taking Adam's place. And then he goes and meets the devil just like Adam and Eve did, and he defeats him in our place. And he was tempted in our place. So he was tempted in every way that we are, except without sin. So,
yeah, except for that, you know, Jesus can't really be tempted, just like he can't be saved by baptism. So there, take that. But
that's one of the beautiful mysteries of the two natures of Christ.
Amen.
True God and true man. And it's impossible that he could desire sin or sin. Like people say, well, it wouldn't be a real temptation unless Jesus could really sin. But that's just a false view of things. And they're viewing it in the sense of, like, they're viewing Jesus as if he isn't true God. But since he is true man, he feels the temptation even more than we do, and yet without sin. Like, we can't imagine temptation without sin. You know, like it's like say if you find a wallet on the ground and you open it up and you see $10,000 in there, in your heart the possibility of taking it is going to enter, even if you're not going to do it and you would go find somebody to give it to, it's going to enter. You know what I mean? But with Jesus, it doesn't even enter, and yet the temptation is real. It's this constant trying to turn him away from God's word.
One of the things, if I can jump in, one of the things that I kind of like to remember is that first off, I'm going to say, as you point out, Mark is assuming you know Matthew, I think, right? He wants you to fill in the background here, and so he's highlighting certain things, like the word tempted, like the word cast out. But he's knowing you know Jesus is going to make it. But remember Matthew's gospel then. What is Jesus tempted with? Everything that Jesus is told he can have is something that Jesus by rights should want and in fact can have. A man needs bread. Nothing wrong with that thing, right? But then the devil tries to distort it and turn it into something other than what it ought to be, or to make him get it in a way other than is the right way to get it, right? And that is where Jesus, he'll have none of that when that happens. But bread? Sure. Power over the nations? That's actually his legacy, yeah? I mean, these are all things that are fine. Bowing down to the devil to get them, not so fine. And he's not even going to take any of that at all. We only got about, 45 seconds here left. Closing thoughts on the morning.
I think that what was so wonderful about the Gospel of Mark is that he immediately presents Jesus as the Savior, as the one who fulfills all of his promises, and it also presents him where we find him. That is in the preaching of the gospel of repentance and the baptism of the remission of sins, and that everything he shows Jesus doing is the acquiring of that forgiveness and that grace of God that we all need. And that's the gospel. That's the beginning of the gospel, and that's the fullness of the gospel.
Pastor Mark Preuss is pastor at St. Andrew Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. Thanks for being on Sharper Iron with me today, Pastor Preuss.
Yeah, thank you.
Jesus has come with singular authority, the Son of God, in your place to do what needs to be done, to cast down the old evil foe and present you with a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Spirit that will not cast you out, but will bring you in across that river and into life everlasting, particularly when he comes again to make good on this promise, already yours proclaimed, already yours in baptism, soon enough coming by sight with the resurrection of your body from the dead. I'll tell you what, universe, you're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.